Psalm 23, beginning at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord is my shepherd. A statement of declaration, not just information, but a statement of declaration. The Lord, the one true God, is my shepherd. And as a result, I shall lack nothing that I need. Where we struggle, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. It's not when I want to. He makes me to do it. And he leads me beside still, quiet, resting waters. He, the shepherd, restores my soul. And it is he that leads me in paths of righteousness, not so that my name is exalted, but for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you, my good shepherd, are with me. You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies, welcoming me with love and respect, providing in excessive abundance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Before we can dive into verse 6, and by the way, if you were here for Prayer Summit, this is the verse I got to preach on. And since most of us probably don't remember it anyways, it'll be fresh and new again, right? So I need to do a little bit of preparatory work for us. So I'm going to invite us to turn to Isaiah chapter 45. This is one of those cases that, you know, before you can take the egg and make an omelet, you have to crack the shell, right? And then what do you have to do to the egg? You gotta beat it up. So right now we're cracking the egg and beating it up so that we can enjoy the omelet, okay? Isaiah chapter 45, we're gonna pick it up at verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Now, let's just pause for a second. If you go back to the very beginning of the chapter, this is God. He says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. So he's speaking to a ruler. He's trying to help Cyrus understand some things. And in particular, some people that are around him. So verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Does God work in those who are not in relationship with God? Absolutely. Verse 6, here's why. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So just pause there for a second. Do we catch the picture that's taking place? God's trying to declare to Cyrus and to the people that there's one true God. I am the Lord. Same thing David did in Psalm chapter 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. There's one true God, the Lord. Now here's where we start to crack the egg and shake things up. Verse 7, I, that is the Lord, that there is none like me. I form light and problematic for some of us. By the way, this is not a heavily preached passage. I don't know why. The one true God, Yahweh, of who there is no other one like him, says, I created light. And we know this from 1 John, right? God is light. And in him there is no darkness. Okay, so hold that. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. But according to Isaiah, God himself says, I created light and darkness. I make well-being and create. How many of us are ready to go out onto the streets and proclaim these couple of verses right now? I mean, this is not the God that generally, when we start talking about salvation, this is not the verse we want to go to and say, oh yeah, yeah, no, 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 you got to understand, he's a great God. He creates well-being and calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Verse 6 is key. That people may know. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. But the same God who is light created light and created darkness. He brings about well-being and he brings about calamity. Here's the, if you want to write this phrase down, this is my phrase for the morning, at least for this verse. God who is light, and some of you are, so I'll pause. I don't have this one up on the screen, so. God who is light created darkness so that I may see light. God who is light created darkness so that I may see light. Let's bring this full circle spiritually for a moment. Paul says the purpose of the law is so that I could see my unrighteousness and see God's righteousness. Think about it this way. If I sat on a bright sunny day on the beaches of Mexico, we won't say which side of Mexico. We'll just say in Mexico. There's only one side. Oh, in 1 month you'll be there. Okay, so you could be dreaming about this. I'm laying there, taking in the sun, probably roasting like a lobster, and I stare at the light. What happens? What? I can no longer see the light. So to stare at the light continuously results in me no longer being able to see the light. So God has to create the darkness so that I might see the light. The second observation I want to make this morning before we jump into verse 6 is that when we're translating scripture from original languages, from Hebrew and Greek, the translation that we have in front of us may not be false or wrong. And sometimes I'm really quick to jump on, you know, harping on wrong, bad things. But I just want to be clear here. When we're translating it, when we look at it, the translation may not be false or wrong, but it may be incomplete. Okay? Does that make sense? It's not false. It's not wrong. It's just incomplete. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. These appear as evidences of following the good shepherd. In other words, if the good shepherd's in front and I'm following the good shepherd, then goodness and mercy follow me, right? They follow in the wake of me following the good shepherd. And while it's true, it's incomplete. And that's what we're going to look into this morning as we make our omelet. Surely goodness. The Hebrew word there is tov. And most Bible dictionaries, if we look it up, it talks about welfare, it talks about pleasantness, it'll talk about moral goodness. But from the Hebrew perspective, it brings in a totally different view. Good is understood, tov is understood as practical and functional, not just a statement of pleasure. Illustration. Selah, if you go ahead and advance the slide. Goodness. Here's the illustration. A watch is tov, is good. Not because it's the latest style. Not because it makes me feel good. Not because it's got all the gadgets and faces and all the things that I can. It's good because it functions for the purpose that it was made. Goodness is functionality, not pleasantry. If the watch breaks, it becomes the Hebrew word ra, which means bad. But in Hebrew, the concept of bad means dysfunctional or non-functional. So our contrast of good and bad is not a contrast of, oh, I feel good because it's pleasant and I feel bad because it's unpleasant. The difference is goodness is I'm functioning in the fullest capacity that I've been designed to function versus bad, which is I'm dysfunctional or unfunctional. How many of us would never like to admit it, but we function in dysfunction? A lot of our life is bad, not necessarily because it feels bad, but because we're functioning in dysfunction. Think of it this way, going back to Genesis chapter 1. When God saw that what he created was good, the Hebrew word tov, when God saw that what he created was good, it was because it was functional, not merely pleasant. God didn't sit on his throne. The Spirit wasn't hovering the earth and make it. And he goes, wow, that is beautiful. I mean, God could have said that. And I'm sure that was a part of what God said when he said it was good. But one of the key elements that God was saying when he said the creation was good was that it was functional. Let's try to put it in that creation context a little differently. If a tree never produces seeds, is it a good tree or a bad tree? It's a bad tree because it's non-functional. I know there are imperfections in the illustration. Please just go with me. Generally speaking, and we're not defining seed, we're not defining... If the tree, let's more generalize it then. If the tree does not produce offspring, or at least have the capacity of producing offspring, is it functional or unfunctional? It's unfunctional, so is it good or bad? Oh, it's bad. But what about the shade that it provides you? What about the oxygen that it provides you? It is still not tov. It is still not good because it is not functioning in the capacity for which God made it to function. Hence, when he says that man and woman was very tov, very good, and then we walk through scripture and we understand that marriage is to be between a man and a woman, who would have ever thought that in Psalm 23 we would get into marriage, right? But when he says that was very good, it was very tov, he's saying it's functional. That's the way I designed it to work. Not just that it's beautiful that a man and a woman get together, but it's functional. This idea of tov also bears with it ideas of harmony. That is, as various pieces functioning, which are good, then function together as a whole. Think of the watch. It's great if the one gear spins and functions and it is good. But is the watch any good if the other gears are not also spinning and functioning? No. Because the watch itself would not be functioning. So is it any good if one member of the body of Christ is functioning in their gifts and their talents and abilities, and the rest of the members are not functioning in their gifts and talents and abilities? Is it good? No, it's dysfunctional. Goodness, then, is anything which God uses to drive me to dwell in His presence to see Him more fully. As a result, and the reason we needed to go to Isaiah is that God uses the bad, ra, or dysfunction and disharmony to draw me to Himself. Does that make sense? God created darkness so that others, including ourselves, would see the light. God created the chaos, the calamity, the disorder, the dysfunction, and He uses it to draw us nearer to Himself. It also kind of implies here that goodness for each of us may look a little different. Now, we understand the definition, functional. So what is necessary to make me functional and work in harmony so the body is functional may not be the same thing that's necessary for Bonnie to be functional to work in the body in harmony so the body can be functional. Are we tracking? We have spent far too much time in church as a whole trying to get everybody to look and be and do the same. And yes, there are patterns. There are things that we can look at. But even through scripture, when we look at Abraham and Moses and David and the life of Jesus and Paul and John, and we look and we see patterns going on. But every single one of us is a different, unique being that requires God to create disorder, disharmony, dysfunctioning within us to draw us to Himself. And it's not always going to be the same for one person as the other. Which is why I can sit here and go, I feel like my life is crushing in on me. And Mark can sit there and go, what are you talking about? Now we're getting off of 23, but compassion is entering into that going, I don't get it because I'm wired different, but I understand your struggle. And I acknowledge it. And we'll journey with you. One person's chaos may be no big deal to another as God is working to draw each of us nearer to Him. Goodness, practicality, functionality, harmony are following me to bring me nearer to God. That's goodness. Mercy. Because goodness and mercy are following me, right? Goodness and mercy. Mercy is this incredible Hebrew word, chesed. Okay? Oh, did I spit on you? I tried not to. Okay. Again, if we look it up in the Bible dictionary, we kind of find ideas like kindness, goodness, faithfulness, loving kindness, loyalty. The problem is that this Hebrew word, even in Hebrew traditions, so you go look at Hebrew commentaries, you listen to rabbis, you study it out. The problem is it is nearly impossible to provide a direct translation of this one word. Because all of those descriptive words, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, loving kindness, loyalty, not one single concise idea is expressed for the whole word chesed. All of those are elements of it. We don't have anything in the English, we don't have anything in the Greek language that can translate this one word. The closest it comes in the Greek language is charis, which is grace. So it's kind of interesting if you begin to look at it, that our translators would say, surely goodness and mercy, when the closest Greek word to it would actually be surely goodness and grace. Because at least in Greek, we make a significant separation between mercy and grace. Chesed begins to bring those back together. It bears a degree of all of these words combined together to define it. By the way, I like this statement by D.L. Moody. Grace means undeserved kindness. It is the gift of God to man. Grace means undeserved kindness. It is the gift of God to man. This word chesed is a covenant word. It's used almost exclusively in covenantal relationships, particularly with God towards man. It bears this idea of giving oneself wholly with love and compassion and mercy and grace and kindness and loyalty. It is a loving kindness with courage and imagination. How often do you walk through scripture and unbeknownst to you, the word chesed is there because it's been translated as mercy or kindness or loving kindness or something of that nature. How many of us have walked through scripture and gone, God's imagination never seems to fail? I mean, look at the gospels and Jesus healing people. Years ago, we talked about the miracles of healing blind people, right? And how many different ways God healed blind people. Jesus healed blind people. That begins to get the idea of chesed, loving kindness with courage. So it goes beyond just this general, oh, well, you're a brother, Mark, and so I kind of have this obligation to be loving and kind to you, right? No, it goes, you don't even deserve it, and I'm going to step out and give it to you. Courageously. And then with imagination. I mean, think about the last blind man that Jesus healed on the earth. Who walks away and, yeah, Jesus touched his eyes and Jesus spit in mud and created mud and put him on his eyes, but Jesus spit in my eyes. Do you see the individual, the imagination, the uniqueness of Jesus touched them and healed their blindness, but he did it this way for me. The courage to go out and do it differently and with imagination. This idea, this covenant word said, it bears with it this loving covenant obligation. Completely undeserved kindness and generosity. Here's the second part of this definition. Granted by one who is in a position of power. Why is it that chesed is used almost exclusively from the relationship of God towards man? Who's in the position of power? God. So it's this undeserved kindness and generosity that is granted by one who is in a position of power. Note and hold on to the directionality. I don't give it to God. God gives it to me. So we can begin to translate this first portion of the verse this way. And I'm going to change surely to indeed. Surely is one of these words that you just kind of read past. But it's it's an exclamatory word. I mean, we read surely and it's kind of like, yeah, surely. Yeah, kind of like, you know, it's expected, whatever. So I'm going to use the word indeed. Okay? Indeed, harmony, functionality, and completely undeserved kindness and generosity granted to me by the Good Shepherd. How's that for a change of understanding in that? Indeed, harmony, functionality, and completely undeserved kindness and generosity granted to me by the Good Shepherd. So as you think about that, the first question for us this morning, what effect and affect does this revised understanding have on my life? What effect and affect does this revised understanding have on my life? How does it affect me to know that it is not just about my pleasure? Pleasure actually has little to do with it in this context, but that it's about harmony and functionality. That as we enter into this, we begin to realize that God desires for me to be whole, fully functioning, so that I in turn can be in relationship with others to create harmony and wholeness in the body of Christ. How does it affect me to realize that it is completely undeserved kindness and generosity that is given to me? I don't know about each of you, but there are times that I still struggle and I argue with God because for some reason I still can't get out of my mind thinking that I deserve something. As hard as I try, as much work is done in my soul and in my life, there are still times that I walk around going, God, I deserve that. And not the bad stuff. Bad stuff I tell them I don't deserve, right? So how does it affect me to realize that it is completely undeserved? While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. God's love was poured out upon me before I ever even knew Him. There's nothing that I have done to deserve the outpouring of His grace and His mercy, His chesed. What effect and affect does this revised understanding have on my life? When I begin to walk with this understanding that none of what I have I deserved, it begins to affect how I hold what I have. We often talk about it in the money context, but it brings to mind that my entire life, all that I'm called to be is a steward. I have no ownership of it. When I walk in relationship with the Good Shepherd, I'm merely called to be a steward because I've deserved none of the good stuff that I've got. I don't deserve to be walking in functionality. I don't deserve to be walking in harmony. I don't deserve to be walking in peace. And yet the Good Shepherd has granted it to me without hesitation or reservation. Let me have the kids come up. Oh, you came up with such enthusiasm, Caleb. So, I know we've talked about this before, so help refresh my memory. What are some games that you guys like to play? Whether it's like outside games or inside games or Overwatch. Okay, not soccer, huh? Oh, you like that too. Okay. All right, what else? Carnival? Football. American football or real football? America, the one where you throw something with your hand? Yeah. Okay. What do you like to play?
T-ball.
Excellent. Do you girls have any favorite games? Poker? No. You don't know? Okay. Well, you guys all know how to play Follow the Leader?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, this is unprompted. Kelly, will you be our leader? Okay, we're going to play Follow the Leader for a minute, okay?
Yay.
Kelly's the leader.
Are you ready?
Yeah.
Make sure
you... Are you going to do what I'm going to do? Okay, we're going on an airplane ride.
You're going to... Hey, follow the leader, so you gotta do what Kelly's doing, right? Fly the airplane. Josh, did you wanna go join? Did you wanna? Oh, okay. Just the chaperone, okay. Is that all you can do is fly and do a loop-de-loop? Oh, there we go. Oh, die. Oh! It's a flyby! She's doing a flyby. Leave it to Kelly to do a flyby. Too many loop-de-loops for Kelly. All right, bring him to the LZ. Yeah, Kelly, how do you put your landing gear down? Let's, okay. Oh, that was a crash landing. That was a crash landing. My goodness. We didn't have very many good landings, Kelly. I don't know about that. Okay. So without the leader, you crashed. Oh, see, that's what it was. They were trying to follow the leader. Nice answer. Hey, high five for that one. Excellent. Okay. So we know how to do follow the leader. Now, how many of you know how to play tag? Yeah, you know. Oh, well, no, hold on. We're not gonna play it. How many of you played Duck Duck Goose?
I know how to play, but I don't want to.
Oh, now I got a question for our resident foreigners. Well, I'm gonna call her a foreigner, Jen Runia. Yes, can you explain to us why it's Duck Duck Gray Duck and not Duck Duck Goose? Okay. All right. Oh, is that what it is? Gotcha. You wanted to make sure you shot the right animal. Is that what it was? Okay. All right. Now, how do you think it would work if you played Duck Duck Goose or Duck Duck Gray Duck? If you played that like you play Follow the Leader. How would that work?
Oh wait, maybe the person that, I don't know.
You don't know, yeah. What if you played tag like you play Follow the Leader?
Everyone would be following the it person and that would not work.
That would not work, huh? What's that? They'd have to get tagged?
Separate people, and it is the only one not following the leader.
Oh, see, now, here we go. This guy's onto something. You could actually meld the two games together somehow, right? You could have a leader, and you could have it. That would be terrible. So how important is it that we know whether we're following or whether we're chasing? Ooh.
And then when you tag them, then they're it, and then you have to run away from them, and you're the leader.
Oh, okay. It still sounds complex to me, though. Okay, you guys work on this afterwards, and maybe you can grab a whole bunch of these old kids out here and do it outside, okay? You're out. You're on home base. How important is it to know whether you're following or chasing them, following or leading?
Duck Duck Goose kind of already has tag in it.
Yeah, but does it follow the leader?
Nope.
No. So it's kind of important that you know whether you're following or what the rules of the game are or how it's being played, right? Okay. Well, we're going to talk about that in Psalm 23, verse 6, right now. Okay? So I'm going to let you guys go back. You can develop how to play tag or Duck Duck Gray Duck with Follow the Leader combined. Jonathan needs tagged. He needs to follow the leader. Somebody back that way, right? So, if these words, Tov and Hesed, shall follow me all the days of my life, what are they actually doing? Well, would it surprise you to know that follow doesn't necessarily mean follow? It does mean follow. This is where I take us back to this quandary of understanding that it's not always false or wrong, but it's incomplete in context. Follow is often understood to also translate as pursue or chase. To pursue or to chase. And in fact, some Bible translations put in, surely goodness and mercy will pursue me. Does it change the rules if they're following me versus if they're pursuing me? One's more aggressive to follow, right? It's like optional. to pursue implies that it's actively coming after me, right? It's chasing me down. It's doing so with this relentless, and if we advance to the next slide, I need to get my remote working because we get occupied with other things. I apparently have not mastered the mind trick yet to get it to work. There we go. See, if it's chasing, that's the follow, right? That's fine. I hunt deer following. I don't usually chase and pursue. Pursue gives this active component to it, chasing me down relentlessly and recklessly. Yes? I mean, when that lioness is going after that, I think water buffalo, wildebeest. Thank you, all you animal husbandry people, zoologists. Are they thinking about what else is taking place? No, it's with reckless abandonment. It's relentlessly going after food. That's the picture that we have when it says, surely Tov and Hesed will pursue me all the days of my life. We sang it this morning. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. That's portrayed here. Oh, it chases me down. Right? There's no mountain. There's no wall. There's nothing that will keep God from coming after me. That's the context of Psalm 23:6. That the goodness, the tov, the harmony, the functionality that God desires for me to be in, the hesed, the mercy, the overwhelming generosity of God, those are chasing me down all the days of my life. Before I ever knew it, before I could ever comprehend it, they were chasing me down. Think of it this way in context of my passage, of David's passage. It would be sort of silly for God to prepare a table for us and not pursue us to the table. That's not the God that I know. God doesn't go, oh, by the way, I got to pour out the wine so it's overflowing, right? And then he goes, if they come, they come, you know. How many of you have prepped a dinner and then sat back and go, you know, if they don't show up, I'm okay with that. You know, I actually washed the table covering. Don't usually do that. I washed it, ironed it. I didn't just lick the plates cleaned. I actually used the dishwasher, sanitized them, put them out there on the table, put the glasses there, you know. My centerpiece, yeah, the deer that I just shot, the buck I just shot, I carefully put his head there, you know. Apple in his mouth. Carefully took care of all that kind of stuff, got it all laid out. I've been cooking for 12 hours. With the Instapot, it was 13 minutes. I've been roasting. I made the desserts. They're sitting in the coolers. It's all gone down. And I sit back in the couch and I go, I sure, well, you know what? If they don't show up, they don't show up. A lot of leftovers. We know who the optimists are in the crowd. How many of us, like 30 seconds later, start tapping our feet? Why aren't they here yet? I don't care that it's not for 4 hours. Why aren't they here yet? Don't they know all the work that I've been going through? Well, don't they want to be here early to enjoy the feast? Don't they want, right? At about 3 hours till you start to text. Hey, just wanted to make sure that you knew it was today. I know that it's still 3 hours away. I just wanted to make sure you knew it was today. You're still coming up, right? You know? That's insecurity. God's not insecure, but he also doesn't set the table and then just go, well, I hope they show up. He pursues us. He goes and he picks them up. Thank you. He picks them up. He brings them. He makes sure that they are en route. It's why Jesus can declare to those that are listening, I will leave my 99. I will leave the 99. And Jesus says to do what? To what? He says more than bring. I mean, that's right, to bring back, but he says more than. Our translations, some of them, many of them hopefully, say that he chases down the one. He doesn't just casually go about going, here, little one, where are you? Okay, hide and seek's over now. Daddy's getting a little frustrated. No, it's, I think I know where that one went, and I am busting it to get there and get that one. Surely Tov and Hesed are chasing me down all the days of my life. See, some of us have grown up in a context that we think God's judgment is chasing us down all the days of our life. That God's wrath is chasing us down. That God's discipline is chasing us down. But what Scripture says, in particular what David says in Psalm 23 verse 6, is that his Tov, his desire to have you fully functional and have me fully functional, his hesed, his overabundant giving of things that are unmerited to me. Those are the things that are chasing me down. So how does it change my perception of God to understand he has been pursuing me? Regardless of my pursuit of him, how does it change my perspective to understand that God has been chasing me down? I had another picture that I thought about putting in there and I didn't put in there. You can throw the question up, but there's a picture of like a, I think it was like an antelope that was in midair and the lion was jumping. You've probably seen it on National Geographic or something, right? And I couldn't help when I saw that picture and go, how many of us are like that? How often am I like that? Not only am I running from God, but I'm like jumping in the air trying to dodge him as he's trying to tackle me. I mean, from his love and his kindness and his mercy and his grace, all unmerited, but because of who he is, he's just hot on my tail and he's doing whatever it takes to try to tackle me and bring me into relationship with him to draw me nearer to him. And here I am dancing and flitting about and running and all this kind of stuff. And I look goofy. If we begin to realize that so many of us in our spiritual lives look goofy. Some of you like to run and you like to run long distances. I don't. I do it at times because I know it's good for my body and I need to try and stay in shape and all that kind of stuff, but I don't like it. Apparently there's a lot of long distance spiritual runners in the body of Christ though, because we keep running away from God and the fullness that he wants to bring to our life. How does it change my perception of God to understand he has been pursuing me? He has been chasing me down and he's been doing so with love and grace and mercy and generosity. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To dwell, to sit, to remain, to abide. If you return to John chapter 15, we're going to turn there. It's been one of my favorite passages almost all my life. If you will abide with me and I with you, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. I will abide. I will sit at the feet of Jesus. I will be in his presence all the days of my life. But here's the catch. You know, I wish we could just rip out Hebrew and just use English. Because the Hebrew grammar is not, I will dwell. The Hebrew grammar that David writes in this passage is rather, I am dwelling. Because the Tov and the Hesed of God has been pursuing me like a ravenous wolf, I now am able to sit and abide in God right now and forever. It's not something that I look forward to. It's not something about heaven where, well, if he keeps pursuing me, eventually I'll get there and I'll be able to be there and I'll be able to... No, David says, because of what God's already been doing, chasing me, coming after me, fighting for me, I can already abide in the presence of God. Now and forevermore. Turn with me to Psalm 27. Just a page or so over from Psalm 23. Unless you have super large print Bibles, then it might be 3 or 4 pages over. Psalm 27 verse 4, we sang this morning. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I didn't look up the timing to see whether David wrote Psalm 27 before 23. We understand that numerically how we have the Bible is not necessarily how they were written, right? 27 may come before 23 or after, I don't know. But I love the qualifier that David puts in here. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And here's what it means for him to dwell in the house of the Lord. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And to inquire. My Bible has a little note there. It says, meditate. Don't pass out yet for some of you who are scared of meditation. And to meditate in his temple. So to dwell in the house of the Lord forever is to sit abiding, gazing upon the beauty of God. And meditating, pondering, sitting at the feet of Jesus going, so why did the fly get the name fly? God, tell me more. God, why is it that when you're coming at me with your love and your mercy and your grace, tell me, why is it that when you're coming at me with your goodness that I still run? Do we realize how terrifying we make the love of God sound? Because we run from it. To truly see the glory of God, we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. To truly see the glory of God, we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. God, who is light, made darkness so that I might see light. God, who is light, leads me through the valley of the shadow of death so that I may dwell now and forevermore in the presence of God. Now and forevermore in the presence of God. You okay, Lisa? Do you need a bathroom dismissal? Right.
Let me pounce on you.
Right.
Suffering is going to bring you the beauty and the love. It's going to bring you to the table in fullness and in freedom.
I love how, and we may get into this a little bit more next week, but he leads me. Verse 1, right? He leads me. Verse 6, he's chasing me. Just ponder that for a little bit. But we think the wrong thing is chasing us. A week or two ago, I referenced this, right? It's your kindness, Lord, Romans chapter 2, it is your kindness, Lord, that leads me to repentance. It is his loving kindness, it is his chesed, it is his tov that leads us, and yet we see that coming at us, and all that we can catch the glimpse of is our sinfulness. If we would pause for a moment and understand that God is pursuing us, chasing us down to wash away, to put on that garment of righteousness, to create within us a clean heart, right? Maybe we wouldn't run so much. And absolutely, the circumstance, we run from circumstances that, I don't know, I can't wait to see the real play in heaven. You know, hindsight. What all did I run from that God, if I would have just stopped and engaged in it, I would have learned this lesson 20 years earlier. Psalm 133, we looked at it last week. Honestly, I mean, how many of us have been running for 20 years from the love of God when if we would have just gone, whoa, I give. I think at least once a week I sit there and I go, if I had known 20 years ago what I know today, how different would my life be? And if that was the case, where would I be right now? Right? So then why do I keep running? Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We talked about this a little bit last week. How good. That's that same word, tov. How functional, how practical, how harmonious when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. I think Paul talked about this somewhere, like, I don't know, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4. That weird book, Ephesians, it keeps coming up. To dwell in unity, to dwell in the house of the Lord. Am I abiding in the unity of the body of Christ? Now, what's great in this passage? How good, how tov it is, right? How practical, how functional, how harmonious it is. And then he adds on there, and, what's it say? And, thank you, pleasant. How functional and pleasant. See, we always want the pleasant. And if we would understand that if we get the functionality, the pleasant will come along with it. How functional, how good it is, how practical, how harmonious and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. I'm gonna fly through this stuff right now. If you actually take in this verse and combine the concept of follow and dwell, we actually see a picture throughout scripture. If you look up those words and piece them together, we actually see this imagery of a bride and a groom. We do. I have yet to do all the digging and researching in history, but my understanding from one source that I had read was that it was actually more the woman's role to pursue the man than the man's role to pursue the woman historically. I have yet to do the research on that, but this is what this author was explaining. But what we do know, put that aside, whether you like to embrace that or not, is, you know, it's, I'm not calling it scripture. I'm just saying it's some historical mumbo jumbo out there. It's true. Spoken like a real man. Yes. Okay. Regardless, we know scripturally, I'm just ignoring the ongoing conversation now. Regardless of the pursue, follow component, we know from scripture, John chapter 14, we know from Hebrew literature that the man, in preparation for marriage, would do what? Build a house. But here's key, because our culture, we don't do this. Build a house where? Right next to his father's house. Probably attached to his father's house. Which is why Jesus in John chapter 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. But guess what? Those rooms are accessible right now. They're not a future heaven building occupancy sort of thing. David says, I am right now dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus says, I go to prepare. Remember the timing of this. I go to prepare, which means it's already been prepared. It's waiting for me to abide in the Father's house. It's waiting for me to dwell in the presence of God. So in what ways am I realizing the presence or absence of dwelling in the house of God in my life at this time? In what ways as I look at my life, that's the third question. In what ways as I look at my life, am I realizing the presence or the absence of the dwelling in the house of God in my life at this time? David declares it without hesitancy. I am dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. I am doing it. If David could do it, we have the potential to be doing it. We could see the fruition of that even in our physical nature right now. We have the potential of doing that. So what presence or absence of that do I see in my life? And how much of that is or isn't related to the continued running away from the pursuit of God? Trying to avoid the love of God as we hop back and forth on the trail and down a ravine and up a ravine and up another mountain. And right? David says, I can't go anywhere that you don't know where I'm at. Psalm 139. He says, where can I go that you don't see me? You saw me in my mother's womb. Where can I go? I'm thinking David was coming to this realization that I need to stop running from God as he pursues me and just dwell in the house of the Lord. So my revised interpretation of verse 6, you already got half of it. Indeed, harmony, functionality, and completely undeserved kindness and generosity granted to me by the Good Shepherd have been pursuing me all the days of my life. And I am now dwelling in the house of the Good Shepherd and his Father forever. Indeed. I mean, I love that. There's this element of surprise, kind of like he finally gets, he's like, no, duh. Maybe that's how I should have put it. No, duh! Harmony, functionality, and completely undeserved kindness and generosity which have been poured out. They've been granted to me by the Good Shepherd. Those are the things that have been following me. They've been chasing after me. Duh! I think you need to enter another one of those. Duh! They've been pursuing me. And as a result of that and succumbing to the pursuit, I'm now dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Sweet. I think you should have ended it with, and now I'm chill. Right? Duh! But now I'm chill. That's why Terry will not be releasing a translation or a paraphrase anytime soon. For fear of heresy. Duh! I didn't have to be running this whole time. Duh! I just had to step off the treadmill. And when I did, I was able to dwell forever in the presence of God. Father, I believe we're all here this morning, at least in part, if not fully, we're all here this morning longing to dwell in the presence of God, in the presence of you, our good shepherd, in the presence of you, our Father, in the presence of you, Holy Spirit. Father, show us, show each of us individually, show us where we're running, where we're jumping, where we're trying to hide, where we're trying to cut corners, where we're trying to avoid the pursuit of the fullness of your goodness, your tov, your harmony, your functionality, your practicality, where we're trying to avoid that as well as trying to avoid the undeserved love, mercy, grace that you want to pour upon us. Help us to come to a place in our lives to realize that we've done nothing and you've done everything. We've avoided and you've been trying to pour out abundantly. Help us to embrace that so that we might dwell in the house of the Lord now and forevermore.